office, if any of your information has changed for the church directory. And then if you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll be reading the whole chapter, but we'll just be focusing on the second half. Also, we want to invite all of you to come back this afternoon at 4:30. Come back, there'll be an informational meeting for the South Africa missions trip that we'll be hoping to have next summer. Probably in May or June. So if you could come back and come back this afternoon for that at 4:30. As always, we have a number of things that go on during the week. Love for you to be a part of. Tuesday is the men's lunch and women's Bible study, and Wednesday is our fellowship meal. So come back and join us for those. Acts chapter 20, again, we'll be beginning in verse 1. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell onto the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because we were there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. Then the next day we set sail from there and set off to Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he wanted to hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none among you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they'd accompanied him to the ship." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have once again to study your word, to gather here on a Sunday morning, to look at your word, to hear the words that you inspired your servant Luke to write, to learn from the life of Paul. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this passage, as we reflect on it more, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand, but not just to understand, but that you would open us to be transformed, to be changed, that we would come to know the gospel in Jesus Christ more and more, and that it would change the way that we live, that we would leave from here changed persons. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. As you've probably heard me mention on a couple of different occasions, my wife Michelle and I are great fans of the television show Survivor. If you're not familiar with the television show Survivor, it's a reality television show where they take 20 complete strangers, divide them up into two different teams called tribes, and then strand them somewhere in the world in some exotic location. Might be Fiji, might be the Philippines, somewhere around the world. And then these two tribes have to basically learn to survive together. They have to go through the daily challenge of finding food and water and providing for themselves. But then they also have to compete in physical challenges. And as they compete in these physical challenges against each other on these tribes, the losing tribe who loses that physical challenge then has to vote out one of their team members. And eventually, as the season goes on, the number of players and contestants still left in the show gets smaller and smaller and smaller, until everybody basically has to turn on each other and figure out who's going to be the last man standing. Who's going to be the one person that has not gotten voted out of the tribe? Well, in order to do that, the people on the show have to come up with all sorts of creative ways to convince everybody else to vote for all the other people and not to vote for them. Some of them will even stoop to the point where they will become very conniving individuals, where they will lie and cheat and manipulate, basically to do everything they can to be that final person, because the final person gets $1 million. And so they will go to whatever lengths, do whatever they can in order to win, in order to be that last person. Somehow they have to manipulate everybody so that everybody else gets voted out except for them. They basically have to weasel their way to the end of the game and a shot at $1 million. What's interesting, though, about Survivor is that after Survivor ends, and after they have their big finale and the $1 million check is handed out, there's an opportunity for everybody who participated to basically debrief on national television and to sit around and talk about what just happened on that season of Survivor. And inevitably, they end up discussing all of the players who lied and cheated and manipulated and went to whatever lengths they could to get to the end. What's interesting about Survivor, though, is that Survivor is a game. It has absolutely no connection and no bearing whatsoever on real life. And yet, the people who play Survivor always assume that if you lie and cheat and manipulate or are just a horrible, often rotten person on the game Survivor, you must be that way in real life. I'm not sure why they've made that connection. But they assume if you're going to be that awful on Survivor, then you must really be that awful outside of Survivor. And so every season ends the same way. There's always at least one person who is more awful than the rest of them. Everybody tells them you must be a really rotten person in real life. They, of course, deny it and say, no, I'm really a wonderful, nice saint of a person outside of Survivor. It's just in Survivor that I'm rotten. Nobody ever believes them. It's always assumed if you're a nice person in Survivor, you must be a nice person in real life. If you're a rotten person in real life, that's why you're a rotten person in Survivor. And they make that connection. They've even gotten to the point now where they'll create teams of all these rotten people. They'll bring them back for a second season just to see what happens when you put all the rotten people on the same team. The assumption is if you're rotten in real life, you can't suddenly hide it on the television show. And if you're on this television show for about a month and a half and you're that rotten, you couldn't have hidden it. You must be that rotten outside of Survivor as well. Well, our passage this morning in Acts chapter 20 has a similar correlation obviously we're not talking about the correlation between survivor and the real world. We're actually talking about the love for God and the love for other people. You see, just as in Survivor, people will claim, I'm a great person in real life. It's just when I'm on reality television that I'm a rotten person. People will claim, I have a love for God. I love Him. I'm in relationship with Him. I just don't like people. Here in this passage, Paul finds that as impossible as a nice person in real life being as rotten as can be on Survivor. As far as Paul's concerned, that correlation doesn't work. He's not buying it. He doesn't believe it. He says, you cannot claim to love God. You cannot claim to know Jesus Christ, to be in a relationship with Him, and then not care about people. It simply can't be done. If you love God, you will care for people. That's the way it works. If you know the gospel, if you know Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins, has washed you, changed you, transformed you, you will then care for God's people. You will then love others. Paul simply doesn't believe. In fact, he would scoff at the idea of a servant of God not serving others. And so Paul uses his own life as an example. He says, this is the way that it's supposed to work. This is the way it should look when you serve others because you're serving God. And in so doing, he gives really three specific ways that that vertical relationship with Jesus Christ should then impact the horizontal relationship with others. Paul highlights proclamation, protection, and provision. Those are the three things that he addresses here in this passage. And really, these are three challenges, three ways that we are being challenged to serve others, to have a relationship with others, three ways that we really need to examine ourselves and say, if I don't see these three in my relationship with others, what does that reflect about my relationship with Christ? Well, Paul begins in verses 19 through 20 highlighting this proclamation. Specifically, he's highlighting the proclamation of the Word of God. Paul states that he has proclaimed the gospel humbly and without hesitation. Humility might seem like an odd quality to tie in with proclamation of the gospel. But humility is a quality that is evident throughout Paul's life in this passage. In verse 19, Paul begins by saying, I serve the Lord with great humility. You know, there are multiple words for service in Greek. But the one that Paul chooses to use is the one that's closest to our English word, slavery. Paul basically says, I am a slave of God. I slaved for God with great humility. Paul has no pretense. He has no visions of grandeur. He's not proclaiming the gospel in order to advance his own well-being. He's not, as he says later, even doing this for money. He's not doing it to get anything. He's only doing this to give. He feels that he has been called to proclaim the gospel. He's not interested in accolades or fame. He's not interested in any of that. In fact, as he says in verses 22 through 24, he doesn't even consider his own life to be worth anything. All that matters to Paul is that he fulfills his calling of proclaiming the gospel. But again, then, this idea of fulfilling his calling to proclaim the gospel, this vertical connection to God, his devotion to God, his slavery to God, is quickly then connected to the horizontal. Because Paul states in verse 20, he says that he has proclaimed to the Ephesians anything that would be helpful to them. It's not as though Paul received his calling from God, proclaimed the gospel, and Paul now views it like a checkoff list. Yep, I did that. That part's done. No, instead, Paul said, I went to whatever lengths I could to proclaim anything that would be helpful to you, Ephesians. Anything that I could possibly give you. Paul recognized not just that he had this calling from God, oh yeah, and there were other people. He understood that proclaiming to the gospel to other people was his calling. It wasn't like there were two different spheres in Paul's world. The relationship with God on the one hand and the relationship to others. Instead, Paul understood they were interconnected. His relationship with God was why he proclaimed the gospel to other people, why he had been called to that in the first places. In verses 33 and 34, Paul goes on to point out that he even handled his own physical needs. At this time, as the church grew, it was increasingly common for people who considered themselves apostles, not the true apostles, but people who considered themselves that and kind of took on that title of super apostle or super missionary, would go around to these various churches as kind of a means of making money. They needed to be fed, they needed to be cared for, and so they would go proclaiming the gospel, knowing if I proclaim the gospel as a missionary throughout the world, all these churches will support me. And so they would go around teaching the gospel in various churches, and in each church that they went, the church would give them money and provide for their needs in order that they could keep doing this. But their motivation really was to be physically supported. Paul, though, explains, I didn't do that. When Paul would go into a town, he would actually make his own money. Many times he would go in and he would work as a tent maker, working with leather and engaging in that industry that he knew. He would do that in order so that he could support himself, but even says he supported the people who were with him. He wouldn't allow any of these traveling companions. As you saw there up at the very beginning in verses 3 and 4, there were a lot of companions that went with Paul. But Paul wouldn't even let the churches take care of them. Very few churches could ever claim that they sponsored Paul. Paul only had two or at the most three or four churches that he would accept money from, that he would allow them to support him and care for his needs. For the most part, he wanted to be a slave, a servant of the people. And so he wouldn't even allow them to give him anything. He only wanted to give to them. Paul would support himself so that he could proclaim the gospel to them without them feeling that there was any burden. He certainly had the rights of an apostle. He was certainly a missionary, and he could have in good conscience, I'm sure, accepted those sort of support from them, but he didn't want to. He wanted to remain as their servant, and he did so humbly. And he also proclaimed the gospel without hesitation. He was persecuted. He was opposed by the Jews and Gentiles. He was thrown into prison. He was beaten. He went through all sorts of persecutions. And even though the Holy Spirit tells him, guess what, Paul? Good news. There's more yet to come. You're still going to face more hardships. Eventually, the Holy Spirit will tell him, when you go to Jerusalem, they're going to try to arrest you and kill you. You've got all this to look forward to. And yet, even then, Paul didn't hesitate. He didn't stop. He kept proclaiming the gospel. He even says to the Ephesians, I know that because of my proclamation of the gospel, I'll never see you again. Paul didn't know this at the time, but he would see the Ephesians again. Only the next time he comes anywhere near Ephesus, he's a prisoner of a Roman legion, and they're taking him to Rome. And they allow the Ephesians to come and see him, but here he is surrounded by soldiers in chains for proclaiming the gospel. Even that didn't stop Paul. Even that didn't cause him to hesitate or hold back. Even though he knew the gospel would not be popular, he continued to proclaim that to the people. He even says that he proclaimed the whole will of God, not just the popular parts, not just the parts he knew people would like. He proclaimed the whole thing. He proclaimed the gospel faithfully. Twice in these verses, verse 20, verse 27, he uses that word hesitate or hold back. I did not hesitate or hold back from proclaiming to you the word of God. The good, the bad, the ugly, the whole counsel of God he proclaimed publicly, house to house, he says in verse 21, in order to serve those who needed to hear the word of God. In fact, Paul fulfilled that calling to such a degree that he can actually claim in verse 26 that he's innocent of anybody's blood. He's using, again, that imagery that we've seen before from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was called to be a watchman for Israel, to declare to them their sin and their coming judgment. And God told Ezekiel, if I give you a word to say to the people and you don't, then their blood will be on your head. But if you're faithful and proclaim the message that I give you, they may die for their sin, but you're innocent of their blood because you warned them. And Paul says, I did. I was faithful. I warned you. If you don't know the gospel, it's not my fault. I proclaimed it to you. In fact, we saw earlier in chapter 19 last week that everybody throughout the entire province of Asia had somehow heard the gospel, either directly from Paul or indirectly because of the people that he had encouraged to proclaim the gospel as well. People knew because Paul had been faithful to proclaim the gospel humbly, boldly without hesitation. I think one of the reasons why we tend to hesitate in proclaiming the gospel is that we suffer from a lack of humility. I don't mean that as we're proclaiming the gospel that we think that somehow if we proclaim the gospel, we're going to get power and prestige and people are just going to shower money on us because of proclaiming the gospel. Not that type of haughtiness or pride. Instead, we're afraid that we're going to lose prestige. We're going to lose power. Somehow we're going to lose face and people are going to think less of us because we proclaimed the gospel. We're going to lose some sort of status. We think we're going to lose popularity and people are going to think less of us. That's pride just as much as the other. Because we think so highly of ourselves that we're not willing to risk losing any of that. We don't want to somehow go down in people's eyes. We still want them to think of us as they already do. And we don't want to risk doing anything that would affect that. What if I proclaim the gospel and people think less of me? What if I proclaim the gospel and I lose face and suddenly I'm no longer popular? We don't want to risk negative press, as it were. And so we hesitate and we hold back. Just last week, I was driving around Roanoke. I was putting flyers for Westminster in people's mailboxes. And since in this country, we drive on the left side of the car, in order to put flyers in the mailbox, I had to drive on the wrong side of the road so I could reach the mailbox. So here I am driving through Roanoke on the wrong side of the road, and I had both a police officer and a postman, who was out delivering mail in those same mailboxes. Both of them gave me very, very unusual looks. They were very confused about what I was doing. And there was a point at which I felt embarrassed. In fact, I almost stopped doing what I was doing because of that embarrassment of, what if that policeman comes over here and I have to explain to him why I'm driving on the wrong side of the road to put church flyers in mailboxes? What if that postman gets upset? I wasn't putting them in the mailbox, I was putting them in the newspaper box, so it wasn't illegal. But what if he has a problem with it? What if I have to explain myself and I have to tell them what I'm doing, why I'm doing? I got nervous and I really thought about stopping. But then I thought to myself, you know, what if I knew that my neighbors were dying of an incurable disease, but it wasn't incurable because I knew what the cure was? Wouldn't I be willing to risk embarrassment? Wouldn't I be willing to risk a loss of status in order to share that information with them? So as I sat there, I realized, you know, I am ashamed of the fact that I'm putting flyers in mailboxes and having to invite people to church. I realized, you know, my own pride almost made me drive away and not put flyers in mailboxes because I was afraid that I might have to explain to a postal worker why I'm putting an advertisement in a newspaper box. I mean, when you stop and think about it, you realize just how ridiculous that seems. And yet, that's what my pride was doing. It made me want to stop. You see, a lack of humility, I didn't want to risk that complete strangers would somehow think negatively of me. That a police officer this was out on 460, I'm probably never going to run into again. Does it really matter what his opinion is of me? Does it really matter if the postal worker in my neighborhood thinks that I'm a little odd? But I didn't want to risk it. I didn't want to think, maybe they'll think less of me. Perhaps they'll think that what I'm doing is ridiculous. But that's what a lack of humility does. It causes us to question our calling. It also causes us to question, how much do I really understand the gospel? How much do I really understand the good news of Jesus Christ? You see, the good news of Jesus Christ is good news because of the bad news. The bad news is that I stand before God as a sinner, as his enemy. I stand before God condemned, deserving eternal punishment. I deserve to be pushed away from the presence of God forever. I am nothing except for Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, I am a son of the King. I am a son of God Almighty. He has adopted me into his family. He has saved me, forgiven me, redeemed me. I'll spend eternity forever with him. Without Christ, I am nothing. With Christ, I'm part of the King's family. And yet I'm sitting there before this mailbox and I'm thinking of this postman coming up and talking to me. And I honestly believe I am somebody. And I don't want to risk losing that. Even though the only reason that I have ever any standing or any status whatsoever is because of who I am in Christ, I'm willing to deny that and not look to that. Instead, I'm willing to look to just me. I'm willing to forget the fact that before God, I'm nothing without Christ. And yet my pride wants me to think that I have something, and I don't want to lose it. I don't want to lose it for the sake of the gospel. It really called into question, do I really believe what I say? Do I really believe the gospel? Do I really believe that in Christ I'm everything? And it doesn't matter what a postman says or thinks. It doesn't matter if the policeman thinks I'm a little odd. I am a little odd. It doesn't matter. And yet our pride makes us forget the gospel. It makes us forget who we are in Christ. So what's the solution to that pride? What's the solution then? How do we become more humble like Paul? The solution is not guilt. It's not shame. It's not even being told to get out there and proclaim the gospel. The solution is to remember the gospel, to look to the gospel more and more. The solution to our prideful lack of proclamation is to be reminded of who we are in Christ, the status that we have in Christ, that we are sons and daughters of the King. To be reminded, like Paul in verse 24, that our lives are nothing apart from God. But in Christ, God loves us and cares for us. And compared with the awesome calling and privilege that we have to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, there is nothing else. We are God's servants, purchased by His blood, called to proclaim the gospel. We need to remember that truth, because that, says Paul in verse 22, is what compels us by the Holy Spirit. It causes us to go out and proclaim the gospel. Their spirit reminds us who we are in Christ, reminds us of the calling that we have of His servants, and reminds us and compels us to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the gospel. That's the solution to pride, to remember the gospel. But proclamation is only part of the picture that Paul is painting here. As he's telling goodbye to the Ephesian elders, as he's telling them what their lives should be like, he says, in addition to proclamation, there should also be protection, both protection of oneself, but also protection of others. Again, it probably seems a little odd to talk about protecting one's self when we're in a passage talking about what we're supposed to do for others. But as Paul makes it clear here, actually protecting myself is serving others. We're told throughout the New Testament that we are supposed to set an example for believers. Paul tells the Ephesians elders there in verse 28, he says, keep watch over yourselves. In other words, keep watch and make sure that you are setting an example. These verses are written specifically to elders, but they could really be written to anybody. We are all called to set an example for other people. Whether you are 8 years old or 98 years old, we are called to set an example for other people. And we all have people looking up to us and following us. I have 6 kids in my house, and so I certainly notice the fact that they all kind of mimic each other. What one does, they all do. Each of them looks up to the one that's a little bit older than them. And sometimes they even look to the one that's a little bit younger than them of what example they should be following. They mimic each other. Well, that's what we're supposed to be doing for one another. We're supposed to be setting an example for others to mimic, others to follow. And so Paul says, make sure, guard yourself, protect yourself to make sure that you are indeed following the gospel, that you are indeed living a life that becomes a follower of Jesus Christ so that others can follow that example. Whether you're a parent, a teacher, any sort of authority, any position where people are going to look up to you, even when you don't even realize people are looking up to you, we're supposed to set an example. Many times people are watching and you don't even realize it. Years ago, I read a letter from a woman who had left the church for one reason or another. But years after leaving the church, she hired a young man in her neighborhood to do some lawn work for her. She knew he was a Christian. She knew he attended the local church. She really didn't think that had any bearing whatsoever on lawn care, but she hired him to come over and do some work for her. He wasn't even a teenager yet. He was a preteen between 10 and 12. He came over every Saturday. He would do lawn work for her. And she quickly became so impressed by the amount of time that he would take to make sure that the job was done right. She expected when he came over and did the first job that he would leave pretty quickly, but she kept looking out his window and he was still there until the job was done the way that he felt it should be done. She was so impressed by his diligence, by his work ethic, just the impact that his faith made on any task that he undertook, that she actually returned to Christ and to church and renewed her relationship with Christ. The ironic part of this story is that that boy had no idea he was being watched, had no idea that any of this was going on. He was just doing a job. He was just doing lawn care. He was just raking a yard, mowing the lawn. It didn't seem like anything much. And it was many years before that woman finally told that boy that it was his example that caused her to get back involved in the church. That's the impact that our lives make on others. We don't even realize people are watching, but they are. People are watching how we live, and so we need to protect ourselves so that we can serve others by setting an example. But sadly, it's not just ourselves that we need to watch over. We need to watch over others as well. I don't mean like watching over them like Big Brother, making sure that they do everything that they're supposed to and following the law. I mean looking over them in order to protect them. Paul was motivated by humble service to these people. But as he points out there in verses 29 through 31, there are those in the church then, and I can attest there are people in today's church as well, who will do anything they can in the church for their own end. They will literally twist the truth. Paul calls them savage wolves who come into the church. Sometimes they were already in the church to begin with, but they come into the church and their goal is really just to manipulate and get people to follow them for their own sense of power and prestige. They do the exact opposite of what Paul did here. And so Paul says that it is the calling of elders specifically, but it's really the calling of all of us to watch out for one another, to make sure that the truth is being proclaimed, to make sure that there are not those who are using the church for their own gain. I've seen lives destroyed by people like this. And it is our responsibility as fellow members of the same church to keep an eye out and to make sure that this is not happening. It's one of the reasons why when we become members here of Westminster, we take a vow that says that we will work towards the purity of the church, to make sure that what is taught is proper, to make sure that there are not those who are manipulating the truth for their own end. We're basically taking a vow to look out for one another, to watch over and protect one another, which often means that we might have to confront impurity head on, which can be quite scary. On one particular Sunday at my last church, there was an individual who came up to my senior pastor and accused him of preaching heresy. The accusation was completely unfounded. Really not sure why the accusation was even made. I think the guy was just angry and upset about something else. But he came up and he accused my senior pastor, who was my boss at the time. He came up and he said, "You're preaching a different gospel." And he was quite taken aback when my boss looked at him and said, "See that elder over there? You need to go tell him that. You need to go tell him that what I just preached was heresy. And if he doesn't listen to you, I'll give you the phone number of the other elders in the area that you can call and report it. You probably should even report it to Presbytery, because if I'm preaching heresy, that needs to stop." Well, the man was quickly, you know, taken back. "Oh, no. Well, I didn't really mean that. But my boss was right. That man was a member of our church and had taken a vow to look out for others. He'd taken a vow to protect the purity of the church. And my boss was basically saying, if you believe that this is impure, you have a responsibility. In fact, you took a vow that said you would report it to the elders, that you would report it to our denomination to make sure that this impurity stops, to make sure that it goes no further." Well, the man was utterly shocked, and it never went any further than that. But that would have been the proper course to take. Unfortunately, many times when we see dysfunction or sin or hear impurity in a church, rather than trying to stop that impurity, rather than doing whatever we can to make sure that it stops, we just simply leave. We just leave that church and go on to somewhere else. In effect, that's saying that, you know, this teaching, this behavior is so antithetical to what I believe that I just can't be here. But you can be here. I'll leave you to sit underneath that impurity. I've had many conversations with people at my last church where as they were leaving, they would say things like, well, I just can't be at this church because what's taught here isn't the truth. And we would often ask them, well, have you talked to anybody about that? Well, no, we're just going to leave. And we would ask them, well, don't you care about the other people in this church who have to sit underneath this lack of truth? Most of the time they just said, well, no, I don't want to make waves, so I'm just going to leave. We have a responsibility to look out for other people, to make sure that they are indeed receiving the truth. Many times as we seek to fight against impurity in a church, there'll come a point where we just realize it's not going to happen. The leadership in the church may not listen. There's a number of different reasons why the impurity may continue. And leaving that church may become the proper response. But we at least have to try to protect others. If you saw a bunch of people in a house who didn't realize that their house was on fire, you would certainly call 911. You would warn them that their house was on fire. You would probably grab a hose or something that had water in it and try to put the fire out. But many times, people who recognize that there is a spiritual fire in a church just simply leave and don't tell anybody. They allow that spiritual fire to keep on burning and hurting people. Paul says, watch over the flock. Again, he's talking to elders, but it's a responsibility that falls to all of us. We all need to make sure that what is taught is the truth, that people are not manipulating Scripture for their own end, that people are not trying to be destructive, that what I teach is correct. Paul said, warn others, as he did, with night and day, he said, I warned you for 3 years. I warned you with tears. So we have to continue to protect others, pointing out errors, watching out to make sure that we are setting a godly example and that truth is indeed being proclaimed. As members of the body of Christ, as we're connected to Him, we're also devoted to one another to make sure that we're looking out for them as well as ourselves. Well, finally, and rather succinctly, right there at the end of the passage in verses 33 through 35, Paul says, not only do we proclaim the gospel, not only do we seek to protect others, we also provide for others. Specifically, Paul says, we need to help the weak. He even quotes from Jesus Christ there in verse 35, saying, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Paul says, through hard work, like what he did to support himself and his companions, we are to support the weak. And while this support could certainly be spiritual within the context of the overall chapter, Paul mentions silver and gold here in this passage. I think he's thinking more financial. He's actually thinking of supplying the physical needs for one another. And again, this is that idea that we're supposed to take care of one another as part of our relationship with Christ. We who have are supposed to help those who do not have. And this is not just Christian socialism. This is really a part of the gospel. Look at verse 32. Paul says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Why? Why do we have an inheritance? I mean, what did we do? An inheritance is for those people who are members of a family who received the blessings of what somebody in that family did. But who are we? We're fallen, sinful, wretched human beings who have no standing whatsoever to claim any inheritance from anybody. And yet Paul says that through the word of God's grace, we've been given a spiritual inheritance, an eternal inheritance, an inheritance that we had absolutely nothing to do with. This is something that Christ did. We didn't earn this. We didn't do any work for this. We didn't do anything for this. That's why it's grace. It was God's free gift. Jesus Christ did all the work. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. He died on the cross for us. He rose again for us. Jesus Christ did all of it. And yet, we get to be a part of that. We get the inheritance for what Christ did. We get the benefit. We who were weak get the benefit for what Christ did. And that's really all that Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, just as you understand that you did absolutely nothing and yet God has given you everything, so then as you understand that you've been helped in your weakness, then we give to others in their weakness. You know, God didn't say to us, well, you know, you got yourself into this mess, so it's up to you to get yourself out of it. You know, he didn't say, well, you know, these are just the consequences for the way that you've been living. You know, maybe you'll learn from this. No, God looked at us in the estate that we were in and said, I love you and I'm going to save you out of that. I'm going to redeem you. He reached out to us in Christ, helped us in our weakness. And that's what Paul is saying we should do then to others. Jesus Christ himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Christ gave everything to us. And what does he get back? He gets our feeble attempts at godly living, our feeble attempts at praise. He gets very little back in return. And yet he gave everything. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, our knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ causes us then to reach out to others in their weakness. It enables us, it compels us to help others because we understand how much we've been helped. We who have been helped then turn and help. We who have been provided for more than we can ask or imagine provide for those who are weak. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus told the story of an unforgiven servant. A man who had been forgiven 10,000 talents, which I couldn't even do the math because it was just too high. I mean, this is millions, billions of dollars that this man owed to his master. And yet he asks the master forgiveness, and the master forgives him and says, yeah, don't worry about it. And then that same servant goes out and finds a man who owes him about 3 months' worth of pay. I was able to do the math on that one. 3 months of pay is what he's owed, and he takes that man and he throws him in prison until he can pay. Well, when the master finds out about this, the master comes back and says, you know, I forgave you all of that, and yet you couldn't forgive the man who owed you just a little bit. Such behavior was incompatible. It didn't work with an understanding of true forgiveness. The man who had been forgiven all that just didn't get it. And his actions showed that. In this passage, in the same way, Paul is calling us to live out what we claim to know. We know the gospel. We know what Christ has done for us. We claim to have that relationship with God because of it. And then Paul is saying, if that is true, then this will naturally happen. You will be compelled to act in this way. Paul is not calling us to more law. This is not just more rules to follow. This is a natural response to the gospel. This is what will happen if we know the gospel. Paul is calling us to proclaim and to protect and to provide because of our understanding of the gospel. When we understand what God has done for us in Christ, we can't help but then overflow with this towards others. As God's servants, we serve others. Slaves for Christ with his calling upon us. We're compelled. So if we look at our lives and such service is missing, if we don't see it, if we don't see ourselves caring for others, if we don't see ourselves proclaiming the gospel, if we're too self-confident to stoop and help the weak, then we have to ask ourselves, how much do I know the gospel? If I see a weakness in my horizontal relationship with others, the weakness most likely flows from my vertical relationship with God. And it's to that I need to return. I need to go back and know the gospel more. To increase my service to others, I need to increase my understanding of the gospel. I need to know again who I am in Jesus Christ. To know again what God has done for me. Because it is the gospel which is the power of God. It is the gospel which changes our hearts. It's the gospel that gives us God's grace. It's the gospel that reminds us who we are, who we were, who we are now in Christ. It's the gospel that compels us to love and good works. It's not just serve others. It's know the gospel, and then you will serve others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we don't always serve others, and we confess that we often forget the gospel. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us once again to return to the good news, that we would look again to Jesus Christ, that we would be reminded every day of what he has done for us. And that as the gospel works in our hearts and our minds, as we come to know Jesus Christ more and more, as your Holy Spirit works in us and changes us, molds us to be more and more like Christ, we will then overflow with service to others because of what you are doing in us through the power of your gospel. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.